world from a different viewpoint. God has called us together. God has called us to be a part of a community. God has called us to be a part, God has challenged us to consider questions of priority as we engage with the world.
It's always nice to have a little light up here, especially when your eyes start getting older. For number 89 in our blue hymnal, so hymnal a worship book, for the beauty of the earth. And I have to say, we live in a beautiful earth. Yesterday I was driving out to Grunthal to do a wedding ceremony, and you know, it is beautiful out there to see the prairies, to see the golden wheat, to see all the hay bales, and just to have a look at how lucky we are. Okay, we'd like a little more rain, but we don't need to have hurricanes or tornadoes or floods, and we are blessed. So let's stand and sing number 89, verse 1, 2, and 4, please. Tempo going. So let's do verse 2 just a little bit quicker. For the beauty of it now, of the day and of the night, hill and field and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of night, Lord of all, do they we praise this are evil great.
Everyone here. I hope you're all having a good morning. Are there any guests here that want to be introduced? No? Okay. For announcements, our condolences go out to Gerhard and Helen Kron and Hein and Marlene Kron, along with the extended family and friends of the sudden passing of their brother Martin Kron at age 63. The funeral was last Tuesday. Okay. And on a happier note, in number 3, there's actually a typo. It says it should be the proud grandparents of Frank and Wanda, and the parents are Michael and Andrea. And lastly, the homecoming Sunday, we need at the end, there is, if anyone wants to come help, clean up, it'd be greatly needed. Are there any more announcements that anybody would like to make? Or, okay, now we'll move on to the sharing. Is there anything anybody would like to share with us today?
Actually, I'm sharing this on behalf of Sarah Peters. Her niece, Alma Bartel, age 45, died on August the 28th in Paraguay. Her funeral was held in Loma Plata on August the 31st. Alma is the niece of Sarah, and she had a very short battle with cancer and passed away after only 4 months at the age of 45. So we'll keep Sarah and Peter and their families in our prayers.
Is there anybody else that has anything to share? Okay, we'll move on to the memorial hymn for Martin Kron, and we are going to, in the blue hymnal, 526.
Would you stand, please, if you're able? And we'll sing verse 1 and verse 4.
In the rifted rock and resting, safely sheltered I abide. There
bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord, we pray for the people we love the most, and we pray for the people in our church, those who cannot be here and the ones who can. We pray for those who are in hospitals, and let us remember to pray for the ones in personal care homes and extended care homes. We pray for the ones going through hard times in their life, that and may their love be extended towards you. We also pray for those who have or are still suffering through Hurricane Harvey. At hard times like this, it's always nice to know that there's someone there who loves them. Lord, we thank thee for a little insight into the boundless love of God. We thank thee for the responses in our hearts. We thank thee for the love of others. Let our hearts praise thee, O Lord. Amen.
It seems we've got a lot of singing to do to this morning. So open your hymnals to number 363, and it's Renew Your Church. We're going to sing all four because I think all the words are really good.
To come up for the children's story. Oh, there's not a lot of us today. I'll sit with you guys. How are you guys today? That's good. Are you guys enjoying your last bits of summer? Yeah? Well, today we are going to be reading from Romans, and in that passage it kind of talks about love. You guys each have a person you love the most, right? You don't know? Do you love your parents? What? No, I'm sure you love them so much. How about, do you love your friends? I'm sure you do. So in this passage, it also tells us that we have to love our enemies. That's important, right? I think so. Because if we love our enemies, that means the world can be a little bit of a better place. Okay, so I have actually, it's not really a story, but I have a little challenge for you guys today. So when you get home, I want you to tell three people, it can be anybody you want, just three people how much you love them, okay? All right, you guys can go sit back with your parents. Thank you. Oh, wait, first we have to do the prayer, I'm sorry. Okay, we'll bow our heads in a little prayer. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to love our family and our friends. And also thank you for allowing us to love people who we don't really know that well. And thank you for allowing us to love our enemies. Amen. Okay, now you can go sit.
Number 447, again in your blue hymnals. O Jesus, I have promised for the offering.
Romans 12, verse 9 to 21, and this is from the NIV version. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spirit serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affection. Faithful in prayer, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not seek revenge, or my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Good morning. You don't see a title today in the bulletin because I just wasn't ready to give it a title. I was waffling between things, between emphases for today's meditation. And one thing that I find with Romans is that it is written to a church that the only letter that Paul wrote to a church which he didn't know. He didn't know the people there. He hoped to get there and get to know them, but all the other letters, or epistles, if you want to call them that, they are more practice-oriented. You know, they address certain issues in the congregations and church life and the concerns that the people in the church have. Romans, he didn't know. So it's the least personal and the most theological letter of the Bible. And we love Romans because it is so theological. Some people may not like that. But when you listen to the text that Megan just read, do you discover anything new? Or did you think, I've heard this, and that too, okay. There's a whole lineup of things that we've all heard, we all know. Earlier in the letter, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The word he uses is metamorphosis, but it's the only time it's being used in the New Testament, as far as I know. But change, transformed. So I want to focus a little bit on transformation today. Even though the word is not used in our text, it is what he is speaking about, because everything else he says has to do with this transformation. Well, put it in other words, what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you live a good, ethical, moral, Christian life? Sometimes things are so obvious that we don't see them. I have a little story for you. It happened in the early 80s. That was in Berlin. It was before the wall came down. And then there was this young West Berliner, young man from West Berlin, who almost every day rode over the border into East Berlin. And he had a pickup truck. And he had things on the bed of the pickup truck, and then he had a tarp over it, and on top of it he had thrown two bicycles. And Volkspolizei, the Volkspolizei, you know, the people on the border, they would stop him every time, and they would make him unload everything, and they would open everything, and sometimes they'd pour out everything right there on the street, because they were sure he was smuggling something. And they never found anything. Sometimes there was just sand in there. Sometimes there were sod rolls. Sometimes there were old used books. And they couldn't figure out what he was doing. Then after 88, the wall came down, and it so happened this young man happened to run into one of those footballs, those policemen that have been at the border always checking him. So they had a beer together. And then he turns serious and he says, you know, all those times we stopped you, we were sure you were smuggling something, and I'm still sure you were smuggling something, but we never could figure out what it was. Now you can tell me. What were you smuggling? And the young man says, bicycles. I was smuggling bicycles. He had them thrown simply on top of the tarp, loose. And he had to take them off every time they checked. And they threw them back on afterwards. So it was so obvious, they had never figured out that that is what he was smuggling. And in Christian life, sometimes it goes in a similar way. Things are so obvious, we don't pay attention. But then we come to a text like today, and it is so obvious what Paul says. So we just pass it by, ignore it, don't pay any attention to what it says. I want to highlight two things to that this text. There's a whole bunch of things. He lines them up, almost breathless, one thing after another. But just two. One is about sharing. Megan already talked about, you know, loving things. That's going to be my second point. But the first point is sharing. Sharing with each other. We all know that. We should do that. But I was talking to one of the Lutheran pastors not too long ago, and he was trying to teach his children in the church a lesson, the small ones, preschoolers, about sharing. And he said, I assumed that every parent teaches their children that sharing is important. You have to learn how to share, right? But the funny thing is, one of the first words before mom and dad is to learn to say, mine. Mine, not yours. So we don't like sharing. It doesn't come natural to us. So he had this big box, donut box, and he told the children that they all should share, and he says, okay. And then he opened up the box, and in that big box, there was only one chocolate glazed donut in there. And all the children looked at it, and they looked at each other and said, now, if I give you this donut, will you share it with the other children? All but one said no. One of them, a little boy, said, yeah, I share, but first I lick off the chocolate. And we had a good laugh at that, and then we thought, you know, how human. We'll share, but first I want my share, mine. And that's how we look at things. First, I have to ensure that I am okay. Then I have to ensure that those are okay who are important to me. And if anything is left over, then I'm willing to share with those people. What Paul is asking the church in Rome and us to do is to share everything with everybody. Be transformed in your way how you see things, your possessions, your needs, your wants, and be able to go beyond what is natural and our human inclination. The second part is, and sometimes, let me preface the second part. Sometimes the world expects the church to have a good influence in the world, right? They say the churches play an important role in society because they teach us what is right and wrong. They provide a moral compass for society. Sounds good, doesn't it? And first moment, I felt, yeah, good, that's very good. Church should provide a moral compass for society. And then I said, hold it, wait a minute. That is so obvious that I don't see the obvious. The Bible asks us a lot more than that. We are not there to provide a moral compass for society. We are there, and I am quoting here now from a book of the Book of Common Prayer, which is a Presbyterian thing. They have some good stuff sometimes. And it says that the mission of the church is to restore all people to unity with God and each other in Christ. And it continues, the church pursues its missions as it prays and worships, proclaims the gospel, and promotes justice, peace, and love. To proclaim justice, peace, and love. And I thought, that is actually very Mennonite. And we sometimes chant it in the Reformation time. The Mennonites, they were then called Täufer or Anabaptists. They said that the Reformers didn't go far enough. And one thing they really insisted on was, or most of them did, that you have to overcome friend-enemy kind of thinking. That was the reason for refusing to go to war. They are not our enemies. Now look around you. We are 500 years after, you know, into the Reformation time. About 500 years of Mennonite church, too. And what have we done with that? We are far more, we should be, far more than the principles of ethics in society. The church should be concerned with the gift of God's mercy that's real in our life and real in the world. We should be there to promote justice, peace, and love, and be transformed and not conformed to this world. You know, the problem with providing a moral compass is that we emphasize only one side and totally neglect the other. Some of the things are good. The part of morality that's endorsed is the one that provides stability. It covers moral principles like prohibitions against murder or adultery or theft. And we all can agree with that. These principles are important and they are necessary, but by themselves, they are far from giving a full picture of the Christian life and what Christian faith is all about. There's another large part of Christian morality, and that is less comforting and more challenging than the prohibitions found in the Ten Commandments. Here we come to the area where decent, law-abiding, church-going folks are invited to stretch beyond their conventional patterns of thinking and feeling, to be transformed. Here, the part where it's easy for all of us to fumble and fall down, where the respectable are desperate in desperate need of mercy, just as well as everybody else. Do we need the forgiveness of God? This is the part of morality where if you break it, society will not make you pay a price. As a matter of fact, society may exact a price if you manage to be obedient to it. This is a part of moral life that does not promote stability, but brings about change and transformation. Paul, writing to the struggling little church in Rome, says, one after one imperative after another, what it is like to live as a Christian. And then, these are the challenges. So, the spotlight on, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Later he says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. If you take these words seriously, they will make us uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. I know Mennonite history says we should be peaceful people and we should work for peace in this world. But man, that's so against my human nature. Paul confidently assumes that people can do this, that their behavior can be changed, transformed, and the character can be a total new human being. He doesn't think he's asking the impossible. He believes what he calls for a possible for those who believe in Christ. You might dismiss Paul as a dreamer and say he's not realistic, but recognize this. He is only saying what Jesus has said over and over again. There is nothing new in this text. You have heard it all before. But we ignore it. We don't see the obvious. Because this is Jesus' program, if you want to call it that. It's his dream. And if Jesus is the revelation of God, then it's God's dream for this world and for us. Over against this divine dream, we have a popular pattern of behavior, and that is quite opposite of what Paul calls us to do. In our experience, we would say, if people persecute you, you persecute them. You take them to court, right? Now, lawyer is not here today, right? There's a familiar rut in human experience that says people persecute you, you persecute them first, if you can. Or better yet, get the people before they get you. You see how dangerous this is? Now, if we think there's some country in the world that might become a danger for us in the future, let's get them now before they can become dangerous for us. Isn't that how politics work? Power politics, right? And somehow, Christians accept it. They accept that reasoning, that way of thinking. And Paul says, no. You are called to be transformed into something totally different. Someone who does not persecute your enemy. To the contrary, if your enemy has needs, you look after them. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. If he's hungry, feed him. Imagine what would happen in this world if we did that. Blessing the persecutor. Praying for those who despise you or have treated you miserably. Not avenging yourself. This pattern does not protect the status quo, and that's why society doesn't like it. And if you seriously try to live this Christian way, you will have trouble in society, even in our time. It is not like the prohibitions against murder and theft and adultery. Here we have a morality that assumes these prohibitions and then surpasses them. The result is not the protection of our imperfect world and imperfect selves, but their change and their transformation instead. Protecting things as they are can readily produce a recurrent cycle of vengeance. We feel victimized, so we want to return the favor. The cycle can go on and on indefinitely, and at some places in the world it has gone on for how many decades? Even centuries. It's a vicious cycle that never ends. Paul sees beyond this. There need to be no more violence and no more victimization. The cross of Christ and his resurrection make it clear that Jesus is a final victim. He returns from the dead in power with the message of peace for those who betrayed him, for those who crucified him. He breaks the cycle of violence and victimization. He bestows a blessing of change and transformation on those who failed him, those who persecuted him. He does not return with eyes full of vengeance for Peter and Judas, or for Caiaphas and Pilate. Whether or not they accept it, he forgives them and offers them a new life. Perhaps we pray for people we love. That's good. Perhaps we pray for people we don't know. That's good. But how about take another step and pray for your enemies, those people who are a blight in your life and who violate what you find precious? How do you do that? Why not add them to your prayer list and make it complete? Why not pray for this benighted world in its entirety? Pray for some people out of love and respect, but pray for your enemies out of their desperate need for transformation and for intercession. That's not easy. But praying for our enemies can be the foundation for living with them differently. God can transform their lives. God can also transform us and make us increasingly able to remember them in our prayers. God can take their pain and fear and making it something better. And God, the one who made the universe and raised Jesus from the dead, this God can certainly transform the fear and pain we have towards our enemies into prayer that is potent, prayer that will result in a different sort of world. So I'll close with a story, another story. This story is told by Susan Cole King about her father, Leonard Wilson, who was a bishop in Singapore during the Second World War. And here is what she says. On October 10, 1943, the Japanese military police raided Changi and arrested 57 of the parishioners. Among them was my father, the bishop. He was accused of being a spy, and for many days he was subjected to torture. Often he had to be carried back to the crowded, dark, and filthy cell, unconscious from his wounds. On one occasion, when seven men were taking turns to flog him, they asked him why he didn't curse them. And he told them it was because he was a follower of Jesus who taught us to love one another. He asked himself then how he could possibly love these men with their hard, cruel faces, who were obviously enjoying torturing him. And as he prayed, he had a picture of them as young children, how they had been. And how can you hate little children? So that took the anger and the pain out of his soul. And as he continued praying, he had a new revelation. He not only saw them what they had been, he also saw them as what they could become. Not what they were at the moment, but what they could become. So, he saw them as children of God. And he says, all the pain, the emotional pain, the spiritual pain, left. The physical pain was still there, of course. But he could forgive them, in spite of everything they did. After the war, he returned to Singapore and had the great joy of baptizing one of his torturers. This is how he describes the moment. One of these men who was allowed to march up from the prison to the cathedral as a prisoner to come for baptism was one of those who had stood with the rope in his hand, threatening and sadistic. I have seldom seen so great a change in a man. He looked gentle and peaceful. His face was completely changed by the power of Christ. And, his daughter continues, from that day on, her father, always made reconciliation, forgiveness, the topic of every talk and sermon he ever had since then. So, we are called to be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in the likeness of Christ. So don't overlook the obvious. See and feel and follow these precepts. Share and love even your enemies. And leave the rest in God's hands. You will find peace in spite of people calling you crazy. And you might change the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with me for the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.
Would you open your hymnals if you haven't already got it open? I know that's usually what we do. We have it all ready to go. 430, please. God be with you.
God be with you till we meet.